may be one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved in making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
Welcome to another episode of G220 Radio's Sermon of the Week. What we like to do on a Sermon of the Week is to highlight a faithful pastor, preacher, evangelist, teacher who is faithfully proclaiming the Word of God. And this week we have Pastor Fred Pugh of Grace Covenant Church in Olmsted Township, Ohio. And the title of this sermon is In Awe of God's Law.
Turn with me, if you would, this morning to Psalm 119. We are getting very close to finishing up this psalm. We look today at verses 161 through 168. Beginning in verse 161, the psalmist writes, "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you." We as Americans have been raised to believe that we are one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Now, sadly, because we are no longer a nation that recognizes God's authority, that is, we are no longer under God, we are also no longer indivisible. It should not surprise us that as this nation has moved further and further away from the law of God, that we have seen greater and greater divisions take place among the people of this nation. We are reaping the whirlwind of that wind of rugged individualism that has so terribly gone astray. Perhaps that which is most infuriating and exasperating to us all is that we no longer see the phrase "justice for all" lived out in our land. Each of us is born with a strong sense of justice. It is part of being made in the image of a perfectly just God. From the time a child is old enough to interact with other children, it is not at all uncommon to hear the cry, "It's not fair." If you have children and you tell one of them to do something they don't want to do, or you refuse a request of something they want to do, it will not be long until you will hear the cry, "It's not fair." And my standard reply is, "Life isn't fair. Get used to it." We've all been enthralled this week with the Indians and their winning of the division series, and now the first two games of the National League or the American League Championship Series. But we become very upset when an umpire calls a ball on a pitch that, when the Indians were at bat, the very pitch in the very same place was called a strike. We have this sense of justice or injustice about us. But the greatest sense of anger that we feel is when justice is perverted in what is called the justice system. When those in authority turn their head the other way, when the law has been broken by someone in authority or someone with power or wealth, or when those who are innocent of a crime are brought up on false charges because they are not wealthy or powerful, we are infuriated that our justice system is broken. Now, that sense of justice or injustice, as the case may be, is not sinful. Now, granted, our sense of justice is often perverted because of sin, but because we are in the image of God, the one who is perfectly just, we still have an innate sense of justice. Because God hates injustice, he gave a law to Israel that declared, "You shall have honest scales, honest weights, an honest ephah, and an honest hin. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." We recognize the injustice of such a law. In fact, British common law, as well as the laws of our land, many of which are derived from British common law, is based on biblical principles such as those that come from the Old Testament law. Now, that such laws are based upon the character of God is seen in Job 34:19, where we read, "Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands." Now, even man in his sinful state recognizes the justice of such laws, even though man suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. You may recall that even at the time that David was living in a sinful state, having committed adultery with Bathsheba and then having committed murder against her husband Uriah, when Nathan the prophet told David the story of the wealthy man who had flocks of sheep, yet who took that one lone sheep of the poor man with which to serve dinner to his guest, David was outraged and declared that the wealthy man should die. And of course, David was struck with guilt and shame when Nathan looked at him with pity and declared, "You are the man." Now, in that case, David had been the perpetrator of injustice. But in the text before us this morning, he declares himself to be the recipient of injustice. "Princes persecute me without cause," he says in verse 161. Many times throughout Psalm 119, David has referred to being persecuted. But here he is even more specific. Those who are persecuting him, he says, are princes. Who are these princes? Well, the options, it would seem, from the account of David's life are three. David could be referring to those of King Saul's court, who would have insinuated that David was trying to overthrow the king and thus tried to kill David. It could have been the princes at the court of King Achish, the Philistine king, where David had fled from Saul, who suggested that David had evil motives for joining with Achish, the king, and the Philistine armies. It could have been, and to my mind probably was, a reference to David's own son Absalom and those officials who joined with him in driving David from Jerusalem and attempting to usurp his throne over Israel. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Psalm 119, makes the statement, "So contrary are the principles of God and the world. God chastens his people for their sin. The world persecutes them for their godliness. Now, had David been persecuted with cause, it would have been a shame to him. Peter tells the readers of his first epistle, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter." Now, it is David's glory to be persecuted without cause, because he is acting as a type of his Son and his Lord, Jesus Christ, who was also hated and persecuted without cause. It was against the Lord Jesus Christ that the princes of the world set themselves and take counsel together against him, as we read in Psalm 2. It was the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, who was crucified by Herod, by Pontius Pilate, and by the leaders of the Jews, even though one of them had declared, "I find no fault in him." He who was holy and harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, was ultimately the one who was persecuted without cause. And while hanging upon the cross, suffering in his own body for our sins, Jesus was the one whom the centurion declared, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, even though men of power and rank were persecuting David, he did not stand in awe of them. Rather, he stood in awe of the Word of God. David did not stand in awe of princes who could destroy the body. He stood in awe of the Word of God, which, as reflecting the character of the eternal God, could cast body and soul into hell. The Puritan John Trapp notes that David suffered at the hands of these potentates because he was small and despised, as he says in verse 41. Yet, Trapp says, that suffering was as a little dog is worried by the bigger dog, or as the lesser fishes are devoured by the greater. Yet, his ultimate fear was of the one who has power over both. For David, the fear of God drove out the fear of earthly princes. The prophet Isaiah writes to God's people Israel, and it's noteworthy, I think, for us today as well. "Do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread." Now, I think this is a great word for us today, especially as we anticipate the upcoming election in about 3 weeks. Many have expressed a fear of what a Hillary Clinton presidency would do to our nation. Many have also expressed a fear of what a Donald Trump presidency would do to our nation. Rather than being filled with a fear of either, we need to be filled with an awe of God, who raises up and brings down princes as he will. He is the great judge of all the earth. We need to be filled with a fear of God. Now, what happens when we stand in awe of princes rather than in awe of the Word of God? Well, the Word of God itself, I think, gives us a very clear example, both positively and negatively. Jesus had clearly warned his disciples that he and they would be persecuted by the Jewish leaders, the princes of that nation. At the beginning, this persecution proved to be more than his disciples could bear. On the night that Jesus was arrested, fearing the mob, his disciples fled. Peter's heart, especially, it would seem, stood in awe of the persecuting princes of the Jews, and he disowned Jesus, declared that he did not even know him, 3 times denying that he was with Jesus. On the other hand, when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon Peter and the other disciples on the day of Pentecost, from that time forward, they stood in holy awe of the Word of God. They stood before the Sanhedrin, who had forbidden them to preach in the name of Jesus, and said, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you judge." We ought to obey God rather than men. One old Puritan said, "I fear God and I have nothing else to fear." Now, what exactly does it mean to stand in awe of the Word of God? Now, as I've been talking, it's become obvious that the root of the word means to fear, to revere, to stand in great dread. The translators, however, chose this word awe because it carries along with it as well the idea of being inspired by that which is so much greater and more powerful than you are, so that it incites that dread and that fear within you. This past week, Joy and I had the privilege of visiting with our daughter Melody in Colorado. And on Saturday of last week, we drove from Colorado Springs up to Breckenridge, which is a climb of almost 3,000 feet in altitude. We left Colorado Springs, drove up through the foothills, where as we approached an altitude of about 8,000 feet, we began to see some snow on the foothills, which I do not consider beautiful at all. But at one point, we came around a curve, and stretched out before us was a huge valley called the Hartzell Plain. That valley stretched from as far as you could see, from south to north. And behind that plain rose the majestic peaks, the snow-covered peaks of the Rocky Mountain, which is beautiful from a distance. And it truly was breathtaking. It was awe-inspiring. You felt as if you were a tiny speck in regard to the vastness of the creation before you. And at the same time as we enjoyed it, Joy made the observation that there was something about those mountains that almost inspired a fear, a dread within you. And I think we can all identify with exactly that sentiment. So to stand in awe of God's word is to stand in awe of God himself, to stand in awe of his majesty and of his greatness. Now, words are the expression of one's thoughts. Words are the means by which the character of a person is revealed. And that's why I've said so many times throughout this study that the law of God cannot be despised because it is the revelation of God's holy and righteous character. To despise the law of God is to despise God himself. It is only that spirit of adoption of which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 that can produce in us this holy awe of the Word of God. The unbeliever will have a slavish fear of God's word, which produces a hatred of God's law. But the believer, baptized in the Holy Spirit, granted that spirit of adoption through which we cry out, "Abba, Father," will have an awe of God that produces a dread of sinning against his Father, of grieving that spirit of adoption that is within him. It produces a fear of disregarding the statutes of God. And this awe of God's word is the best safeguard against the fear of man. It is the greatest safeguard against the richest allurements that the world has to offer, and the greatest antidote to the lusts of the flesh that wage war against our souls. Recall that not too many verses previously, David has said, "Your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you." I would almost say that if we had to sum up all of Psalm 119, it could be summed up in this phrase, "I stand in awe of your word." Now, in the verses that follow, in this stanza of Psalm 119. David describes for us what it looks like to stand in awe of the Word of God. When the awe or the fear of God's Word is produced by that spirit of adoption that we have as children of God, and is not a legal or a slavish fear, then David says in verse 162, we rejoice at God's Word as one who finds great treasure. Now there is a delight that God has opened up His mind to us, a delight that He has revealed His character and His thoughts to us so that we might know Him better. We hold the Word of God to be infinitely higher in value than the best books of men. And if we do not have that perception, that true perception of its value, then it's obvious that we do not hold His Word in high enough value. Paul, writing in his first letter to the Thessalonian church, commended the believers there that when you received the Word of God, when you heard them, you welcomed it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Now, the word that is translated as treasure is the word that in other places is translated as plunder or as the spoils of war. And the same figure of speech is used to describe by the prophet Isaiah when he speaks of the delight that accompanied the coming of Christ into the world. We read in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 3, you have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now Calvin, in commenting on this verse, states, no gain, it is well known, brings greater joy than that which conquerors acquire from the spoil of their enemies. For to the gain there is added the glory of triumph. Calvin seems to be suggesting to us that in the Word of God itself there is delight, but there is an even greater delight that comes when it is used to overcome the enemies of our soul and we experience the success of resisting the devil through the Word of God and having him flee from us. What a joy Jesus must have experienced when he used the Word of God to combat the devil's temptation in the wilderness and to have experienced, as the writers of the Gospels tell us, the angels coming and ministering to him. The Word of God was a delight to him as it was, but it must have been an even greater joy when he used it to resist the temptation of the devil. Now, throughout the Old Testament, we see time after time God giving Israel victory over her enemies, and then they take the spoils of war as their own. It was a treasure to them to have all the plunder, but that was greatly enhanced by the fact that they had just won a victory over their enemies. Now, Paul says that these stories from the Old Testament are given to us for our instruction. These stories should be a reminder to us that the spoils, the plunder of the Word of God, and the joy that we gain from it are not to be gained without conflict. The natural bent of the human heart revolts from the Word of God. Our fleshly laziness revolts against the necessary habits of reading and meditating upon the Word of God, against the habit of prayer that will make the Word of God a valuable treasure to us. But Jesus said, the violent take the kingdom by force. We must exert holy violence against our flesh, against those natural inclinations, if we are to rejoice in the Word of God as one rejoices in the spoils of war. Do not despair of the outcome of that battle. Like Israel of old, God has promised that the battle is not ours, but belongs to Him. He has, in the new covenant, granted us His Spirit as a sure pledge of victory over sin. Now, closely connected to this holy violence by which we secure the Word of God as a treasure to our heart, and one of the effects of standing in awe of the Word of God is that we will hate and abhor lying, and we will love the law of God. Now, here lies perhaps the clearest evidence that one has truly been born of God. The natural man is so opposed to the character and the will of God that he hates what God loves and he loves what God hates. But the one who has been born of God, brought into a new covenant relationship with God, has a new principle, a new bias within him. We now hate lying because it stands in opposition to the God of truth. We love the law of God because it is a reflection of God's character and reveals his will to us. And I might say that when David says he abhors lying, I think that is just indicative of his hatred of all sin in general. Now, note that David places the two ideas of loving the law and hating lying together. It is not enough to simply hate lying. One may hate lying, but hate it for wrong reasons. It may be that one hates lying because he delights in the benefits that speaking truth brings. Perhaps having a reputation of one who always speaks truth. It may be that one hates lying because of the consequences one suffers when it's discovered. The Pharisees hated lying simply as an outward act, because it would have damaged their reputations. One who hates lying from the heart does so because it is opposed to the character of God. One loves God's law from the heart because of the delight that comes from knowing that we are in accord with the character of our God. Brothers and sisters, I urge you to pray that God will give you a hatred of lying, that he will give you a hatred of sin, because you love the one who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I urge you to pray that God will so give you a love for the law of God, so that you will tolerate no deceit, no lie within your heart. And it is very easy to lie to ourselves about the state of our soul. Easy to lie to ourselves about our own sins, excusing them this way or that way. But it's only when we are willing to face ourselves truthfully that God will work in us to give us a love for his law and a hatred for that lying which is opposed to his law and his character. Standing in awe of God's word, then we see, as we come to verse 164, is expressed in a life of constant praise of God because of his judgments. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. The Word of God continually reminds us that all of God's ways are just and right, even when we do not understand them. The phrase, "all his judgments," should be understood as referring, I think, to God's providential working, and especially his providential working with regard to his exercise of judgments because of sin. David declares that 7 times a day he praises God because of those judgments. And I think the number 7 should be understood not in some kind of literalistic sense, but as referring to fullness or completion, indicating not a particular number of times, but rather expressive of praising God continually or constantly. Often throughout the Psalms, David exhorts Israel to recount the wonders of God in their history. It is a way in which we are encouraged to stand in awe of God and his word. Can you not look back over your life and see God's hand in ways that makes you stand in awe and in wonder? Just this past week, I met the man that one of my older sisters recently married. The man had recently lost his wife of 50 plus years unexpectedly on the operating table when a blood clot took her life just like that. But as I spoke with him, he said to me, he said, I marvel at the way God has worked to bring Marilyn and I together. Now, here was a man who could have been very bitter over the judgment of God in his life, but instead he stood in awe and he praised God for his judgments. Now, this is also an illustration of that next descriptive phrase that David gives of those who stand in awe of God's word. In verse 165, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. The phrase cause to stumble is a phrase that refers to that which is an occasion for sin. The Apostle Paul exhorts us, for example, to live out our freedom as Christians in a way that does not cause a weaker brother to stumble, meaning living in such a way that does not cause him to sin. When we live in awe of the Word of God, we will not fall into doubt or discouragement. When we stand in awe of the judgments of God, like my new brother-in-law, we will not become bitter at the providential working of God in our life. There will be a peace in our heart that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. When we love the law of God, we will not become discontent. When we look around and we see the prosperity of the wicked, we will not be discontent with what God has provided for us. The prophet Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 26:3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts in you. In a day when there is so much unrest within the souls of men, we as believers have a peace that passes all understanding, a peace that comes from trusting in the Lord our God. Now, the final three verses of this stanza sum up, I think, the entirety of the description of one who stands in awe of God and his word. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. When David declares that he hopes in the salvation of God, he is saying that as a continual principle, he looks in faith to God, who will provide deliverance from danger in the present world and salvation in the world that is to come. When he says that he does God's commandments, that he keeps God's testimonies, that he keeps his precepts, he is not making a claim to perfection, but rather he is speaking of the habitual principle of his life. And that habitual principle is possible only by those who've experienced the grace of God that causes them to hate sin and love the righteousness of God described in his law. If you do not hate sin as you believe you should, if you do not love the law of God as you believe he should, as you believe you should, you won't get there by trying harder. You'll get there by praying, God, give me the grace to love your law and to hate sin. And cry out to him with your whole heart to give that to you. In closing, let me quote, if I may, from Calvin on these three verses. Calvin says, the reason, as we plainly see, why the hearts of the great majority fail is because it is difficult to believe assuredly that salvation is to be hoped for only from the grace of God. That we may therefore persevere in serving God, it is indispensable that faith shine on the future before us, and next that patience accompany us to nourish within us the love of righteousness. For as we have said, our ability to persevere proceeds from this, that with a patient spirit we suffer our salvation to lie hidden in the bosom of God, and that we doubt not of his at length proving a faithful rewarder of all such as seek him, though he may withdraw his favor from the eye of sense. He who by constraint and in a slavish manner obeys the law is so far from receiving it into the secret habitation of his heart to keep it there that he would have it removed far away from him. Calvin says the only way that you can have this hatred of sin and love of God is through the grace of God shed abroad in your hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given to you. Let us pray. Great God of wonders, God of awe and majesty, would you work in us to cause us to stand in awe of your word? Would you give to us a grace that we might fear you and not fear what man would do to us? Would you, because and through your grace, give to us a hatred of sin and a love of the law that will produce in us praise for all of your righteous judgments? Would you grant to us peace that passes all understanding and the confident expectation that you, the judge of all the earth, will do right? And would you grant to us that faith to trust in your grace so that we do not obey you out of a slavish fear, but out of a love for you and for your word? Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
If you have any questions about G220 Radio or would like to leave a comment, you can contact us at g220radio@gmail.com. We would love to hear your feedback. Also, don't forget to rate and review us on iTunes.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples is in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involves making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe. That today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.